So we're going to finish Ephesians chapter 1. We got a lot to do, so I'm jumping in, picking up verse 15. That's where we left off. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, and then we get the rest of this chapter. Here's Paul's introduction to this little section. Great job, church at Ephesus. So I'm praying that God gives you more. Great job in your faith. Great job in your love. Great job. So now I'm praying that God gives you more. Why do we see that pattern? Because the church at Ephesus can handle more now. Have you ever met someone that was given more than they can handle? They were promoted to incompetence. Anybody? It has a name, actually. It's called the Peter Principle. You can Google it after church is done. And what he found, this guy, it's named after him, that people would keep getting promotions until they got to the place where they couldn't handle it, and then they would fail and get fired. It's the Peter Principle. You get more and more and more and more until you fail. And here's what they found. The key to not having that happen is to wait, is to be patient, to allow the person's skills to catch up with their job. That's the key to it. And if you read the Bible, what you see is over and over, God says to people, wait. Abraham, 70 years he waits for the promised son of Isaac. Moses at 37 thinks he is all that. He's the guy that's gonna get the Pharaoh to let God's people go. Fails miserably, and then God says, you're gonna wait for 40 years until you're ready for that job. David, anointed king, but it would be 17 years before he would take the unified throne of the kingdom of Israel. Paul gets saved. He's gunning to go. He's trying, fails, and he's actually sent off to Tarsus, and he waits 10 years before he's ready to take the reins of being the apostle to the Gentiles. God says, wait. God says, be patient. In my life, it was 1996 where I had this like driving desire to go plant a church. So I changed my job, went to the school of ministry. It's there that I spent 3.5 months down in Carmen Sardón. Super important. After the school, I went and taught in a men's Bible college in the islands of Vanuatu, did that for a school year, taught a third of the Bible in a year, just getting reps. Come home, get married, and I'm ready to start a church. Like everywhere, I'll start it anywhere, anytime. I took every opportunity to teach the Bible. I just wanted reps. Give me reps on teaching the Bible. My wife had, she's so kind. She had three conditions. If we're gonna do this, if we're gonna start a church, three conditions. Number one, it cannot be in the middle of nowhere. Number two, it needs to be close to family. Number three, it can't be anywhere colder than Grants Pass. So that was it. I'm like, okay. Well, I'd visited this friend of mine when I was doing business out on the East Coast. His name is Rick Cohen, great guy. And he gives me a call, says, there's an opportunity. I know you want to plant a church, but there's a church up here. The pastor just resigned. He got burnt out. He's actually coming down to help me here. It's a little church. It's only 30 people. Been there for 10 years, but it's a wide open opportunity if you want to take it. I'm like, I am in. Where is it? Burlington, Vermont. Burlington, Vermont. Not close to family, in the middle of nowhere on the Canadian border, and very cold. I'm like, I'm in. I'm bursting with joy. Charity's bursting in tears. Well, 2 days later, Rick calls me and says, dude, sorry. An elder stood up and he's gonna take over the church so that opportunity is gone. And I'm brokenhearted. I'm like, ah. Charity's like, God heard my prayers. Thank you. He is merciful. But you know what I needed? I needed a couple failures. I need to take over a Friday noon Bible study and watch it just fail completely because I wasn't ready. So God said, wait, about 5 years, wait. And now that I'm at Edgewater, I'm like, praise God, I waited. Praise God, God made me wait. Praise God, God shut those doors. Praise God. Like, it's unique what God's doing here. So Dr. Hugh Ross and his wife came a couple weeks ago, and they said, we expected a church of like 150 people. They just, we can't even believe this. In Grants Pass, what is going on there? I said, I don't know. I just, you know, said yes, essentially, and God's doing great things, and it's amazing. So I don't know if this is a word for somebody out there where you're like, why is God waiting? What's going on here? God waits very often in the Bible to prep us to be able to handle what he wants to give to us. And you see that over and over in Scripture. Ephesus, you're ready. So I'm praying that God gives you this list of things, and it's amazing. And I think it's actually the future of every believer. This list right here should be what every one of us is looking forward to receiving daily and ultimately when we see Jesus. So let's check out this list. First of all, I want to give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, but it's very specific, in the knowledge of him. Good theology. Paul's prayer for this church is, I am praying that God gives you good theology. That's my number one goal. I study, I look, I try to go over things over and over because I want to make sure that what's taught is good theology. The reason? Because I personally have seen in my own life the ramifications of bad theology. So whether it was what I was taught or just the way that I saw things, I've had some bad theology in my life, and it's actually poisoned my soul, and it's poisoned me actually against God. I'll give you some examples of my bad theology. Number one, for a long time, I thought God was a cosmic Santa Claus. That he had a list, he was checking it twice, trying to determine who's been naughty and who's nice. And the nice people get the good stuff, and the naughty people get the bad stuff. So for a lot of my childhood, teens, early adulthood, that's the way I viewed God. Look out, God's going to get me. Because one thing I knew, I'm not on the nice list. I'm on the naughty list. And so I'm just waiting for God to get me. Do you know how common that view is of God? There's a book, it was written about 100 years ago. It's called The Book of Diseases. And they had gone around to 138 primitive tribes. And they'd asked these primitive tribes just general questions. How do you view the world? One of the questions they asked these 138 tribes was, why do you get sick? 135 out of 138 tribes said, we get sick because God is mad at us. That's how common this view is, that God's like a cosmic Santa Claus. Who's naughty, who's nice? Who's getting gifts, who's getting punished? That's the way I viewed God. Like, oh, I told a little white lie. Is my tranny gonna blow up in my car? Oh, I gossiped about somebody. Is one of my kids gonna get the flu? That's the way I viewed God. Now, if that's true, how busy would God be? There's 8 billion people on the planet. Forget the 8 billion, there's just me. How busy is God? Flat tire, tranny, flu, epidemic, pandemic, you're all dead, I'm done with it. That's a misunderstanding of God. It's not God at all. So I had this idea that was in my head that really bad poisoned me toward God. You want bad theology? Read the book of Job. Because at the end of Job, God says this to the three and then the addition of a fourth. friends of Job, you guys did not speak rightly about me. You guys have been spouting off bad theology. What kind of bad theology? Well, Bildad the Shuhite, small guy, big mouth, says in chapter 8, verse 4, Job, a man who lost everything, lost all of his children, lost all of his servants, lost all of his cattle, lost all of his homes, a man that lost everything. Bildad the Shuhite tells him in chapter 8, verse 4, the reason your kids died is because they're sinners. I would never say that to a person. It is the mark of Job's good character that he didn't murder that guy right then. Like, oh. Eliphaz, the other guy, chapter 4, says this, Job, life is like farming. If you till the ground and you plant good seed and you work it hard, you will get an abundant harvest. Now, is that true, farmers? Not all the time, because you can till the soil and you can work your tail off and a fire comes through and burns your crops. Or locusts come through and eat them all. Or there's a drought and there's no rain. Or there's pestilence that kill it. Or there's mold. There's all these things that he's ignoring in that. Because what do you want to do is smooth out life. He was taking out the complexity of life. There's tons of bad theology. Here's another one that got me. Sinners cannot be in God's presence. You ever heard that one? Well, here's what I knew. I'm a sinner, so God's not gonna be around me then. He's too holy to ever be around a sinful, terrible, trashy person like myself. He's grown tired of me, he's done with me. And so I had this kind of like, God's out there and he's not ever gonna have anything to do with me. Is that true? Well, I read the Bible. What happens with the very first sinners, Adam and Eve? Does God say to them, you guys have sinned now and I can't be around you? Is that what God does there? Read the narrative. God comes after them, searches them down. Where are you at? What's been happening? Helps them, gives them a prophecy of hope. Hey, there's coming a very special human who's gonna crush the serpent's head, and hear the ramifications of what you've done. And then God protects them from eating of the tree and becoming zombies that live forever, eternally decaying. And then God actually clothes them and protects them. Well, he seemed to have no problem being the first two sinners in their presence. You just keep reading the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. God shows up in the temple one day with Isaiah, and it says the whole place just quakes. And Isaiah says, depart from me, or Isaiah says, I am a man undone because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, and I'm doomed. And does God say, well, I gotta get out of here? No, an angel takes a coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips and cleanses him. And I just say, the entire life of Jesus, do we believe Jesus is God in the flesh? Yes. Who did Jesus hang out with all the time? The wrong people, right? That's what made them all mad. Tax collectors, drunks, prostitutes, like you name it, the wrong people. Peter says this when he first meets Jesus, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And what does Jesus say? You're my disciple, now follow me. So we got this weird ideas, bad theology. Here's the last one. I have just a list of these. If you take communion wrongly, God will kill you. Anyone grow up with that one? I did. So Communion Sunday, once a month in our church, was the day I hated the most because it was a choice I had to make. Either not take communion and disappoint my mom and have a long conversation with her that afternoon, or be killed by God. Like, those are my choices. That's not a fun day for me. So we have this idea that is built in, like, look out. And because of that, certain churches, what they do is it's called fencing the table. You're only allowed to take communion if you are a member of our church in good standing. And if you're not, fence the table, don't let them in. Well, Matt, what about 1 Corinthians 11? Yeah, it doesn't say that. Read that carefully. It's not what it's talking about. It's rich versus poor, people feasting while other people were starving to death. And it was dividing the body of Christ. So there's this crazy idea that, you know, before you take communion, you better make sure that every single sin you've ever done is confessed. And if there's one sin you missed, death for you. Here's what happens when you do that as a church. the self-righteous, arrogant Pharisees march up to the front, proclaiming their own goodness and take communion, while the sensitive saint who knows they're not perfect sits in their seat like, no, I can't take that. It's exactly opposite of the gospel. That's what happens. That's what you produce. And what does Jesus say we're supposed to be remembering when we take communion? How sinful we are? How bad we are? How much we've blown it? No, what are you supposed to remember? Do this in remembrance of me. We're supposed to remember how graceful and how forgiving and how good he is to take us and to cleanse us and adopt us into his family. That's what we're supposed to remember. I can go on and on and on. Paul's prayer is, number one, you've got good theology, because bad theology poisons your soul toward God. That's what it does. So number one, good theology. Number two, enlightened hope. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Enlightened hope. This is not a hope like, I hope I win the lottery. It's a 10 million to one. I hope you do too. That would be great. I hope this gal will marry me. I'm not sure if I hope that. I'd have to know you better. I hope that my car starts. I hope that the Oregon State Beavers win the College World Series. They probably won't, but I can hope that. So we have this idea that hope is like, well, you got a one in a million odds of that hope. That's not the hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, that's not what it's talking about. It's a solid, this is, it's something that puts in your soul a different kind of disposition toward the world, that kind of hope. Like, this is a fact. Let it actually fertilize your soul. And what's the hope that we're supposed to have? The hope of his calling. Not my calling. The hope of his calling to me. Here's what this is saying. Salvation was God's call. Salvation is God's idea. Salvation for you and me is he's the one that initiates. He's the one that takes the front seat. He's the driver. Now, why is that so important? If you can remember back to when you were dating, you go through what I call the commitment dance, where both people are trying to figure out how committed is this other person to the relationship, right? You're trying to figure out, am I just the rebound guy? Am I the funny guy that they like to be around, but she'll never like me in that way? I'll always be in the friend zone, but never in the boyfriend, fiance, married zone. You're doing what the commitment dance is. So you're trying to collect all this information. How serious are they about me? And you don't know. So you'll talk to the friends. You'll talk to her mother. Like, has your daughter said anything? About what? Oh, the weather, healthcare, tariffs, me? Because that's that dance. No one wants to put themselves out further than the other person and get their hearts hurt. That's what it is. So you're doing this commitment dance. Just kind of, Happened with me and my wife. So we started dating. I'm head over heels for her. I've outpunted my coverage. She's in another totally different league. I realize that, but I'm trying to play the game that I'm actually a catch, and you're lucky to have me. So I'm doing that dance with her, but I know, no, actually, not at all. So she's turning 21. We've been dating 4 months, and I get reservations in Ashland at this place called the Firefly. And we go over there, we order our meal. And this is 1997 money. For $30, I got a piece of parsley and an organic fava bean. Like a morsel. I'm like, where is the beef, man? So we had a lot of time to talk because there was no eating happening. I was done in like 10 seconds. So we're talking away and she asked me this. She said, where do you see our relationship going? Yeah, that is a trap. So I just decided, okay, I'm playing all my cards right now. I said, I think we're gonna get married. She responded, and I quote, oh, I don't know about that, end quote. I was like, oh, golly. We split the bill. I'm like, I'm not paying for that beatdown, woman. You can pay your half. Because no one wants to put themselves out further. Guess what God did? God did that. The hope is his calling. He's the initiator. He's the one that says, for I so loved the world that I gave my only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but will have everlasting life. His commitment is stronger. He is the initiator. He's the one that calls. And when you realize that, you realize how secure the call of God is on you. If he initiated, if he's the first, if he put himself out there, if he loved me first, then guess what? He is secure in his call. It's brilliant. It's why there's so many verses that say, listen, you are secure because it's God who initiated. Let that hope get into your soul that he's not gonna cast you off or grow tired of you because he made the first call. Listen to these verses that talk about the security of the believer. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you. And if that doesn't get you, nor forsake you. Like there's no hole you can poke in that. Never's never. Right? John 10:28. They will never, the absoluteness of these statements, perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. Matthew 29:20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or one of my favorite old time prophecies of this. Fear not. If you're afraid that God's tired of you or gonna cast you off or his call isn't strong enough, get this hope in your soul. Fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. God's call, the hope of God's call is this. If he initiated and he did, if he put himself out there first and he did, if his love is there first and it is, then guess what? You are secure in his love. That's the hope. And the hope I have then for loved ones that don't know Jesus yet, family, friends, maybe for you, for a wayward son or a wayward daughter or a husband that doesn't want anything to do with church, but you keep coming, or a wife that doesn't want anything to do with church, but you keep coming. Your hope is this. It's God's call. He's the one that's gonna call and initiate and will, and he'll use all these tools that he has in his toolbox to call and to bring people to his son. I've got great hope. No one's too far from the call of God because it's his call. That's the hope we're supposed to have in our soul, solid, brilliantly. And the next, he prays, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Do you know that God has an inheritance? We always think of inheritance on our side, stuff God's giving us. Paul reverses it right here and says, you know what? God has an inheritance in the saints. Which is crazy to me because God owns everything. In Psalm 50, the psalmist, God is speaking to the psalmist and God speaks to the psalmist and says this, listen, I don't lack anything. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a lot of cattle. Now, we aren't farmers, we don't get it, so we don't measure money in cattle. The only reason we get cattle is we want tax breaks, right? I've got a cow, this is farmland, I wanna pay less in taxes. God's saying, in the terms that you would understand 3,000 years ago, I got so much cash, I make Elon Musk look poor. And then he goes on to say, if I'm hungry, I'm not coming to your house. You won't hear a noise in your kitchen at night and come down and have God rummaging through your fridge. Where's all the food, man? I thought your wife was a good cook. What's wrong with you? Did you eat it all? You glutton, hell for you. That's not gonna happen. God owns everything. So you look and say like, what's inheritance? What would God want? Listen to what God asks for. This is Psalm 2, verse 8. ask of me, this is the Father to the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee, who? Heathens for your inheritance. What did Jesus ask for? I'll take a bunch of heathens. Any heathens in here? Yep, Jesus asked for you, right? NFL draft was yesterday, all the top picks. There was one that just didn't get picked for a long time. Shedeur Sanders, we're all Shedeur Sanders. And Jesus says, I'll take them. I'll take them. I'll take the ones nobody else wanted. I want the heathen for inheritance. And Jesus, picking up on this theme in the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, Jesus puts it like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That parable is actually explained. The field is the world. You and I are the treasure. Jesus says, you're a treasure that I sold out to buy. How amazing is that? You ever been pursued? Maybe it was back when your husband was pursuing you, or your wife, maybe she's pursuing you, or whatever, girlfriend, boyfriend. Doesn't it feel good to be pursued? Yes. Like they see some value in me. They see something that's worth something. They see a treasure in me. You may not even see it yourself, but wow, they treasure me and they're pursuing me. Oh, that's amazing. One time I asked my wife, what was it in me that you liked? You know what she said? Your guns. I'm serious. That's not laughing matter. They were bigger. They're deflated a little now. Jesus, who owns everything, says, you know what the one thing I want for an inheritance? A bunch of heathens in Southern Oregon. I'm going to create out of them the kind of people that will rule and reign with me for eternity. Watch me. It's chapter 2, by the way. Watch me take heathens. Watch what I'll do with them. It's brilliant. And then, that we might know power. Paul prays this. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Can't measure it. Can't quantify it. Bigger than you can imagine. That's the power. That's the power God has for the believer. So there's this guy named D.L. Moody, massive figure in the church. When he was just getting started, just trying to figure out, like, what does God have for me? Not the most talented guy, nothing you'd be like, what? This guy's great. There was a guy that said this to him. His name is Henry Valley. He said this, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. And D.L. Moody said, I will be such a man. And there are those that look at the 19th century and they say D.L. Moody was the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. Sparked revivals all over America, in England, even in Sweden, which he had never been to. Things are still named for him to this day. Moody Institute. There's all these things that carry his name because he said, I don't know how great his power is, but I want to try to find out. I'll be honest with you. I am clueless about the immeasurable greatness of God's power to believers. Everybody is, because it's immeasurable. But I want to find out. And it's why as a believer, it's so wrong to say things like, I can't forgive that person. What are you talking about? You can tap into the immeasurable greatness of his power. I can't be used by God. What are you talking about? You can tap into the immeasurable greatness of his power. I can't stop that thing. What are you talking about? You can tap into the immeasurable greatness of his power. I can't quit that. What are you talking about? You can tap into the immeasurable greatness of his power. We're supposed to always be, no, there's greater power than we can imagine. That's Paul's prayer. I pray that all of us, I pray for my own heart, that I'm enlightened to that, the greatness of his power to those that believe. And we look at this and read this list, and part of me, and it gets all weird with people sometimes when we talk about power and this stuff, and inheritance in this stuff. And you say, well, how does this work out practically? Paul answers that question. Here's how it works out practically, verse 20. That he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How does this work out? Jesus. You want good theology? Jesus is perfect theology. You want to see power worked out? Jesus is that power being worked out. You want to see his call? Jesus works this out. All of them. It works out in Jesus. I think we have a misconception of Jesus. I think most of us in our head, we think about Jesus, okay, he did everything because he's God. Of course he can do that. We think of him like, almost like Superman. From outer space, comes down here, is in disguise as Clark Kent, but he still can see through walls. He can still run faster than a speeding locomotive. He can still fly and he's still bulletproof. So what's the big deal? That is not Jesus. That's not the incarnation. Read Philippians 2. It says he took all of his powers and he put them in his back pocket and said, I'm not using them. I could call down 72,000 angels right now, but I'm not using that power. I could turn this rock into bread, but I'm not using that power. Jesus lived his life as the example for you and me, as a human empowered by God's Spirit to do what he did. That's why Peter, his disciple, says in 1 Peter 2:21, he's our example, walk in his steps. He's it. It's why the Bible says this, the end goal for every single one of us, do you know what it is? Our future, 1 John 3, verse 2, when we see him, we shall be like him. The end of Romans, just this long chain, the golden chain of redemption. Verse 29, Romans chapter 8, that you and I are conformed to the image of the Son. That's the goal. That Jesus is the example. He's the one we follow. He's the one we walk after. Well, Matt, I see this power, I see this enlightenment, I see good theology, but it's not happening in my life. Why not? There's one key phrase for the church. And I think it's one that we skip and ignore. It's in verse 22, it says this, that he is the head over all things to the church. Not the head of some things or most things, he is the head of all things to the church. When churches resist the headship of God, the authority of Jesus, when we resist that, you know what we end up with as the body? We end up with spiritual Lou Gehrig's disease. You guys are familiar with that one? What Lou Gehrig's disease does is the body gets in rebellion essentially to the head. It motor functions go away. You're not able to do what you used to do. The head can function perfectly. Have you heard of a guy named Stephen Hawking? Maybe one of the most brilliant physicists in the last 100 years. Just off the chart smart guy. Wrote a book called The Brief History of Time. So readable. It discovered things about the, just he is one of the greatest minds in our times. So head works perfectly good, but he had Lou Gehrig's disease. And the rest of his body did not function correctly. Head is really the only thing on Stephen Hawking that worked perfect. The rest did not. I wonder sometimes if that's church today. The head's perfect. It's Jesus. But the church is no longer taking directions from the head anymore. We take direction from other sources now. Culture, maybe. The crew we're hanging out with. Celebrities we admire, influencers we like, polls, like what's popular, just putting our finger up to the wind, what's popular, we're heading that direction. I think sometimes individuals I know, they take more cues from their favorite podcaster than they do from Jesus Christ. So we end up with spiritual Lou Gehrig's disease. He's not the head over all things to the church. And this swings both ways. Doesn't matter where you land, liberal or conservative. Right? The liberal side, they don't want to make Jesus exclusive. They want to say, listen, if you're just sincere, all paths will get you to God. It's all good. I went to saw a lot of churches in Boston last weekend that were exactly like that. What are they ignoring from Jesus himself? How about John 14:6? I am singular, the way, the truth, the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. That's what they're ignoring. On the other side, conservatives, they want to grind on certain kind of people, like, oh, those people. What are they ignoring? How about Luke chapter 7, verse 34, where it says Jesus was the friend of publicans, and he has a prostitute washing his feet right at that moment, and he's the friend of tax collectors, all the wrong people, that Jesus was constantly moving toward the broken, the addicted, what we'd call today the tattooed zombies in our town. That's who we'd move towards. But we want to be like, nah, because it swings both ways. Or how about this? The liberals want to just say, you know what? Any sex is good because it's just love. And God is love, so he's going to be for any sex. Or are they ignoring Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus just affirms one man, one woman, one life? That's what Jesus affirms right there. But then conservatives, they're like, there's no such thing as greed. It's just capitalism. Hold on, time out. Jesus talked a ton about money. Jesus says generosity really matters. Give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, running over. I can go on and on and on and on. It's very easy to get weird when we get disconnected from the head and we start listening to culture or our crew or podcasters. But then all the things that God wants to give to us, man, they don't happen. The motor functions are gone. We have spiritual Lou Gehrig's disease. So when I was meditating on this, I just wrote down to my own thoughts. I wrote this. I said, I want to be boldly obedient to Jesus, the head in all things. I want to be this. I want to be boldly obedient because every command, everything Jesus gives to you and me comes with power. That Jesus is not a taker. He's not trying to take something from me. Trying to keep, like that was the accusation of Satan in Genesis 3. Oh, he's trying to hold out on you, Eve. Jesus never does that. He's a giver. He wants to give me abundance. He wants to give me shalom. He wants to give me power. I want to boldly obey Jesus, the head in all things. And so we come to the table today. And maybe there is something that you know Jesus has been talking to you about. And he wants to be the head of all things, not some things, not most things. You have the opportunity today to say, Jesus, I want to obey you in all things. I can make excuses for this. I can try to validate it from other sources, but you spoke to me. So give me the power. Give me the ability to, in all things, be obedient to you. And that can happen for us today.